Well, let's open up our Bibles at 1 Peter, page 1217. So you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. But you live in a society and a nation that is made up mainly of non-Christians, those who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're outnumbered. You're in the minority. So how do you live in this kind of society and nation? How do you survive in the minority? How do you survive, let alone thrive, in the minority? Let's narrow it down a little bit more. You're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, but in your workplace, you're amongst so many non-Christians. You live in a family where maybe you are the only Christian, and you go to a school or a university where you are in the minority. And at times you might feel totally overwhelmed by being in the minority. You feel so small, so insignificant. You feel at times that you don't belong in that place, and you feel a bit of an outcast, that maybe the only one in that place. And at times that kind of pressure of being all alone or just one of a few, that kind of pressure can really get to you, and it can kind of make you crumple and want to give up. I remember quite a few years ago now, on a first visit to Albania. Albania had simply had not long opened up to the West. And it had been through a war as well, or had to house many refugees from the Kosovan War. And it was in a place of being rebuilt. I went there with a friend in order to try and do some Christian ministry there. And we landed at Tirana Airport, and the terminal, it was the only terminal, Terminal 1, there's no Terminal 2 or 3 or 4, it was the only place you could land. And it was like a tin hut with a corrugated roof on top. And the sun was beating down, and it was hot inside this overgrown shed. And everybody from this plane had just poured out onto the tarmac and into this place. And it was not a nice place. There were flies buzzing around. Things were beginning to kick off on the inside. There were two lines. There was a line for the Albanians, and there was a line for the foreigners, because it was spelled all wrong in the signpost. So you joined your appropriate line. And as you were there, then you saw that men with guns, big guns. And you began to realize that you had to give money in order to get into the country. They called it visas, I guess it was. You're queuing up, and people are jostling for room, and people are sort of crushed together, and it's getting hotter and hotter. And I was with a friend, so it's okay. But I noticed in front of me, about four or five people in front of me, was this brown-eyed girl who was getting more and more upset as we waited longer and longer to get into the country. And eventually, she started to cry. And I was looking, I wanted to go and comfort her, but I thought that would be totally misunderstood, so I didn't go near. But she must have been in her early 20s, and had these big tears rolling down her cheeks. She felt so out of place there. No doubt there was someone on the other side that she was going to meet for whatever reason, but she felt so out of place, so uncomfortable, so awkward, and she began to crumple. And I'm not surprised as well. All on her own, amidst a terminal full of jostling people, she felt totally out of place and probably would have rather given up and gone back to England. Now, we can be a little bit like that in the Christian life. And it is to these kind of people that the Apostle Peter writes. He writes to people who are in the minority, to people who feel like they do not belong, to people who feel like they're going to crumple in the great queue of life. So Peter writes to a small minority, and he calls them exiles who are scattered. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Exiles who are scattered. Now, these place names that are mentioned here, you might never, ever have heard of before. So let's have a quick map, and let's see where we are on this map. Oh, I'm not quite sure what's happened there. It's gone. Oh, there we go. Oh. Weather systems, do not adjust your set. Okay, so here we are. So here's Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. And this today really is the place which is modern-day Turkey. So get that in your mind. These are the kind of people that Peter was writing to. Christians who are in modern-day Turkey, Christians who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's writing to these people, even though they are heavily outnumbered and pressurized by non-Christians, scattered throughout all these various places. In a sense, it's like us today. Christians scattered throughout Chessington, Surbiton, Epsom, Tolworth, Ewell, Weybridge, Fetcham, Sutton, New Malden, Walton, Kingston, Berrylands, Ashted, Claygate, Ripley, Molesley, Esher, Worcester Park. We come from all around the place, and we're scattered. And this word that's used for scattered in verse 1 is a really interesting word. For in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, it's the word diaspora, or if you're posh, diaspora. And it's where we get our word dispersion from. And it was a specialized technical word that was used for the Jews who, after the year 587 BC, before Christ, they were carted off by the Babylonians to go and live in Babylon. And they were known as the diaspora, the dispersion. And Peter says, this is you as Christians. You're not gathered all in one place, but you're scattered throughout the world. And then he calls them not just scattered Christians, but if you look at verse 1 as well, he says exiles, which might be translated in your version as foreigners, strangers, or aliens. This is how the Jews in the Old Testament considered themselves, exiles. So the prophet Jeremiah, in his book in chapter 29, he writes a letter to the Jews who are in Babylon, and he says, to the exiles. Likewise, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, he wanted to go and teach and encourage these exiles in Babylon. So he says, I went and sat amongst the exiles by the Kibar River. And that famous psalm, Psalm 137, speaks about the Jewish exiles who were told by the Babylonians to sing us a song. And they said, how can we sing a song in a strange land? By the willows of Babylon, we hung up our harps in a strange land. So the Jews looked upon themselves as scattered exiles. And Peter tells us, you are the Israel of God. And you are the scattered exiles today. So that's who we are. That's our identity. We're Christians, but we're scattered and we're exiles. Now, this helps us to understand two things about the Christian life, our life on earth. First of all, knowing that we're exiles helps us keep in mind that our real home is heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus once said, I am going there to prepare a place for you. That's our real home, heaven. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Where is that inheritance? This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That's the inheritance. It's in heaven. So heaven is our home. And in heaven is our Father, is our Savior. And it is our inheritance. That's our home. So when Peter addresses Christians as exiles, we want to know, where are we exiled from? And the answer is, we are exiled from heaven. That's where we belong. When we're born again, our citizenship, our nationality becomes heavenly. But we're still on earth. Now, we might know that because we might have heard that dozens and dozens of times, so it's lost its effect upon us. But do you realize how great that is, that our home is really in heaven? We've got so much we can enjoy on earth, so many things that God gives to us which make life at times really quite wonderful. I know there's struggles and there's awkward moments as well, but by and large, we've got so much. We're so rich compared to many people in the world. And we've got so many things to enjoy and so many things to use. And we can forget that heaven is actually better. Sometimes we can have so much that we wonder, can heaven be any better than this? I want you to know it can be. No matter what our riches are, no matter what kind of happy experiences you're having at this particular time, there is a better place, and it's called home, and it is heaven. And at this particular moment in time, we are exiled from our real home of glory. The Apostle Paul once said that I desire to depart and be with Christ because it is better by far. Remember, the next time that you have something that you think, well, this is just absolutely brilliant, remember at that time, there is something even better in glory. For all the joyful things that we ever experience on earth are trumped by even more joyful things in glory. So Peter is writing to those Christians, yes, who are scattered around all these different places, but he's saying your real home is heaven, but you're exiled on earth for this time. So we are on our way to glory. The second thing this exiled sort of a theme has for us to grasp is this. It helps us understand our relationships with our society while we're down here on earth waiting for Jesus to return to take us to heaven. Our relationship with society is one in which that we are very different from those around us. We're different from amongst the people that we live amongst. The word exiles, we've seen the word scattered is the word diaspora, but the word for exiles once again was a technical term that was used to designate someone who didn't hold citizenship in the place where they were dwelling. And that's us, we're exiles. But as we live in this place away from heaven, we are not to hive off and form our own communities, just Christians, or live in our own villages as just Christians, or to buy up the whole of Tolworth Road and say, that's where the Christians live. No, we're not to retreat just into a commune just for Christians. No, this tells us that actually we are to get in amongst the world as Christians. Peter uses this term exile again in chapter 2, verse 11. If you turn over and look. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes to you or visits you. So Peter calls them in verse 11, you're exiles. And then he says in verse 12, you live among the pagans. So don't go off somewhere and form your own communes and just be all Christians together, because you've got to live amongst non-Christians. That is our calling. And it's not just a calling to actually be amongst non-Christians, but it is actually to get involved in the world as much as we can. Now, we are not to withdraw from society. We are to get involved in society as exiles from heaven. Though we are different from society, yet we've got to live there. So our model in exile is a man in the Old Testament called Daniel. Daniel who was thrown to the lion's den. And that Daniel, though he was a Jew in a foreign land and an exile, yet you know what he did? He got right involved in society so much so that he rose to almost the highest place in the politics of the day. That's how involved in society he was. And that's our model for living on earth. Daniel, standing as a man of God and yet getting totally involved as much as he could in society. So, we are exiles who are scattered. That's exactly what we are. We are Christians. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're not in our home in heaven. We're on earth. We're looking for heaven, but we're existing on earth. And as we do so, we make the most of it. And we seek to be salt and light in society. Now, with those two things that Peter starts his epistle with, you are God's elect exiles scattered throughout all those places. With these two things that are true of us, elect scattered exiles, then what do we need? Well, we need encouragement in order to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need some words from God that will help us stand fast on our front line. Exiles who are scattered need encouragement to continue living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brown-eyed girl in the Tirana airport, what did she need to stay in the queue? She really did need encouragement. For whatever reason she was there, whoever she was going to meet on the other side, she needed encouragement to say, stay there. The queue will soon go down. You'll soon buy your visa. You buy your way into the country. You'll soon be there. It's a little bit different these days, but we're talking over 10 years ago. But you'll soon be there on that other side. Stand fast where you are, because if you get out of the queue, you won't get into the country. And we need to be told this as well as Christians. Heaven is coming, but we've got to stand fast. Remember last week, well, most of you were at camp last week, but those that weren't, remember last week, chapter 5, verse 12, if you turn there. Chapter 5, verse 12, here's the reason why Peter wrote his epistle to the scattered exiles. Chapter 5, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. We saw from that verse there were three reasons why Peter wrote this epistle. One, to encourage. Two, to testify. And three, to get people to stand fast. Now, this is just what we need while we survive on planet Earth. Encouragement to stay in the line. And what you've got in 1 Peter is endless encouragement, massive motivation that we might remain Christians waiting for heaven. You've got a treasure cave of spiritual gems here for us to unpack as we work through this epistle. And I just want to say three more things in the time that we've got this morning. There are three things from verses 1 and 2, if you come back there, three things that help us as we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things, three really exciting things packed together. These three things come so quick and fast. They're like spiritual goodies. It feels like it's my birthday, like Christmas Day come early, all together in these verses. Three things that tell us not what we've got to do for God, but three things that tell us what God has already done for us. I'll repeat that. These three things do not tell us what we've got to do for God. They tell us what God has already done for us. So many sermons, and I'm like this as well, so many sermons just tell us what we've got to do. But actually, what this sermon does for the remainder of the time, and what these verses do, is to tell us what God has done. So this is to be enjoyed. Three things that God has done for us to encourage us to stand fast on our front lines. First, God has chosen us. Look at verse 1 again. To God's elect, scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's describing us here. This is what God has done. He's chosen us. We're his elect. Now, there's two possible reactions to that doctrine of election. One is, don't like that much. Doesn't sound very fair that God should choose people. That's one possible reaction. The other possible reaction is, wow, what privileged people we are that God has chosen us. And we are chosen by the Father. It's not just God, it's God the Father. Not like some kind of robot churning over a machine, pouring out names, but rather a loving Father. He's chosen us. And we should humbly receive this truth rather than proudly argue with God against it. We're chosen. You know, this is everywhere in the New Testament. It actually goes back to what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room when he said to them, you know, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And you love me because I first loved you. So this truth about God choosing, about God's election, actually reminds us that something deep was going on when we came to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That moment that you trusted Jesus for the first time, that was a really significant, special moment. It was an eternity-changing moment. You came to trust Jesus. It's an amazing moment. And you were probably aware at that time that something deep was really taking place in your emotions and in the whole of your life as you came to give yourself to Jesus Christ. But do you know something deeper was actually going on even before that? Before the dawn of time, before creation itself, God had chosen us. So we are seeking God because he's drawing us in. You are those who are chosen. What does God's choice depend upon? It says here, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What is that foreknowledge that God has that makes him choose? Well, it's not a foreknowledge that one day we will believe, therefore God elects those who will believe. Neither is it a foreknowledge of those that will be really good and spiritually alert, so God will choose those who are really good and spiritually alert. That's not true, because if that should happen, then it's all down to our works and not his grace. So God doesn't foresee what we will do and then choose us, depending on how skillful we are or how good we are or whether or not we become a Christian. If that was so, it would be like some kind of a Heaven's Got Talent show, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that Heaven's Got Talent show? Heavenly David, Heavenly Simon, Heavenly Alicia. Yeah, okay. Just seeing if you're with me. Heavenly Amanda, kind of, okay. There they are. Okay, they're sitting there. They're thinking, they're watching all those different performances. You know, and Britain's Got Talent's great fun, isn't it? Some of the acts are so skillful and so clever. Some of them are so bad. Cringe. The jury's out on whether Lettuce can really play a violin. But as you watch it, you're thinking, their qualification for the next round fully depends upon what the judges think about their performance and their skill and their ability. And very often, the red buzzer goes, they're out. Only once each in the game show or the show does the golden buzzer sound. Can you imagine that the heavenly panel looking at us in our future lives before we were born, seeing it all there and looking at the kind of things we do, the kind of things we would think, the kind of things we would say, the actions we would perform, the people we would hurt, the relationships we would ruin, the trouble we would start. Can you imagine? It would be the red buzzer straight away on each one of us. None of us would be chosen. So God's election does not depend on how good or how bad we will be in our lives. What then? Well, this word foreknowledge is actually spoken of as loving before the dawn of time, a foreloving. In the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve, which means Adam loved Eve. So the word know can often be translated as love. And for some strange reason, which is only in the heart of God, that I can never work out, and I've stopped trying to work out, is why should God love me? Why should God love you? You know, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites became a great nation, and they became proud. And God said to them, I want you to know it's not because you were bigger than any other nation that I chose you. It was not because you were better than any other nation that I chose you. It was because I loved you that I chose you. And that comes back to us as well as scattered exiles. The reason why we are chosen is not because we're good, bad, or anything. It's because of the love of God. You can never get beyond the love of God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, the same word is used of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20 speaks about Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect, and it says that he was chosen before the creation of the world. That word for chosen there is exactly the same as the word foreknowledge in verse 2. Now, of course, God knew Jesus before the creation of the world. But it's telling us here that God loved his son. And God loves us. And he chooses us simply because of his free love. This tells us who we are. We might be exiled, scattered, to all those different places and may be the only Christian in our workplace or family. But do you know, in that place, you are greatly loved. You are chosen of God. That is a great encouragement. The second thing Peter says here about what God has done for us already, not only has he chosen us, but he sanctified us. Look at verse 2 again. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work. Now this word sanctify, we don't often use it, do we? It's sanctified. It sounds very pious. But we do use it in other contexts. We use a word which is a kind of offshoot of this, which is sanctuary. Sanctuary. And a sanctuary is a place which is set apart for a special reason. So you can have all kinds of sanctuaries on earth, places that are set apart. So you can go to Shepperton in Middlesex and you can go to a swan sanctuary. Set apart, especially that swans can be safe. You can go to Sidmouth and you can go to a donkey sanctuary. 500 donkeys, must be ever so noisy. 500 donkeys in need and are being cared for. A donkey sanctuary. You can go to Cornwall and you can visit a monkey sanctuary, where monkeying goes on, but safely. You can go to Covent Garden, and there's a human sanctuary there called the Spa. And there you can retreat from a crazy city and have your body refreshed and renewed. All these places, these sanctuaries, are places which are set apart for special reasons. So when it says here in verse 2 that you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it means that he has set you apart for a special reason. Usually when we speak about sanctification, it means becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus. And we speak about it as a process that begins when you're born again and ends when you get to glory. And Peter does deal with that in this epistle. But what he's talking about here, that's something that has already happened. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you were justified, you were sanctified. God has already set us apart. He's already put us in a special place for him. So wherever you go as a scattered exile, however lonely you feel standing for the Lord Jesus Christ on your front line, do know this, that not only are you chosen by God, but you are in a special place. He has set you apart for himself. You are God's person, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's brilliant. Third and final thing is this. We're in covenant with God. Look at the end of verse 2. We're through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Incidentally, notice here that the Trinity is taught, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. This is the way the New Testament teaches the Trinity. It doesn't ever give us a book saying, let me explain the Trinity to you. You'd never, ever read it. We wouldn't understand it. But rather, what the New Testament does is to say, this is what the Trinity does. This is the Trinity in action. So the Father chooses, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son dies for us. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Those two ideas of being obedient to Jesus and sprinkled with his blood, they're to be taken together. They're not two separate things, but they're to be taken together. And together, they show that we are in covenant with God. Obedience and sprinkling by his blood. We haven't turned to any Bible references apart from the ones in 1 Peter, so just one reference we're going to turn to in the Old Testament, Exodus and chapter 24. Keep your bookmark in 1 Peter. But in Exodus and chapter 24, you see these two concepts of obedience and sprinkling by blood brought together as a covenant is made. And this is what Peter is teaching us. So in Exodus chapter 24, Israel were at Mount Sinai. God was making them into a very special nation to be in covenant with himself. And this is what we read, Exodus 24, page 82, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." So when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." That's obedience. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. This is written law. He got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." His obedience. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see what's happened there is the covenant is made. The people say, "We will obey," and then Moses sprinkles them with blood. The blood of an animal that was sacrificed instead of them. So keep those two things in mind and come back to 1 Peter. And what does Peter tell us about ourselves? At the end there of verse 2, you are chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. This is a covenant that God has entered into with us. You know what a covenant is? A covenant is a really deep thing. You can have a relationship with someone without any agreements. It's just a relationship. But you can also have a deeper relationship with someone and marry them. In the prayer room behind me here, there is a safe full of millions of pounds. There is a safe. And in that safe, there are registers, legal official registers. And in those registers, if you like, dark, dark night, and in the dark, dark house, there was a dark, dark room. No, okay. In this safe, there are registers. And in the registers, there are names. And those names are the people that have got married in this place. It's a legal official document that they've entered into the covenant of marriage with each other. There has to be certain principles adhered to, certain laws honored. There has to be witnessed and official person as well needs to be there to sign it. And then a certificate of marriage is given. And they're all there in that safe. And it's a legal document to show covenants have been made. A covenant means not just that we are friends and acquaintances with passing liaisons, but a covenant is that we belong to someone and they belong to us in a legal relationship. And in the Old Testament, when a legal relationship was made, when a covenant was made, blood was shed. And in the Old Testament, it was an animal's blood. In the New Testament, it's actually a human being. It's Jesus Christ. He sheds his blood for us on the cross so that we can be in covenant with God. Not just having our sins forgiven and washed away, but actually brought into such a relationship with God that he counts it a deep covenant that he will never ever break, so that wherever we go as his chosen people, as his set apart ones, we go as those who belong to Jesus Christ in covenant relationship. You are chosen to belong to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. What do we need to know as we're in this world as scattered exiles? What did that brown-eyed girl need to know there in Tirana going into Albania? Let's pretend it was a love story. I don't know if it was. I never saw her afterwards. But let's pretend that she's actually going to meet her future husband there. It's a nice thought. And she was in that terrifying queue. What did she need to know in order to get through into Albania? One, he's chosen you. Two, you're set apart for him. Three, it's going to be a covenant relationship. And what do we need to do as we are waiting in this world amongst pagans in the queue for glory? We need to know exactly the same things. God has done this for you. He's chosen you. He set you apart. And he loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you, that he might be in covenant with you forever and ever. Amen.